Well, our sermon passage this morning is Genesis chapter 15. So let me encourage you to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you should find one in the chair, underneath the chair in front of you. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoke and fire pot and a flame and torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
What would you say is the most pressing question that you have about your faith? What's the most important question you can think of concerning God? I can think of a lot of questions I have. I can think of many questions that other people have for me or for the Lord, maybe. Maybe you have some of your own. What happens when we die? Why do bad things seemingly happen to good people? How does God's control intersect with our responsibility? Why does God care who I sleep with? Why are mosquitoes a thing? We have tons of questions when it comes to our walk with the Lord. The topics about which we could think and speculate and debate seem limitless. But which question is the most important to answer? Well, if you think about it, all of these questions and all of a life of faith come down to one fundamental question. Can you trust God? Now, there are two ways of hearing that question, aren't there? Can you trust God? That is he trustworthy? Is God reliable? So this question gets to the heart of the character of God. Is he a God who can be taken at his word? But there's another way of hearing and answering that question. Can you trust God? That is, given who God is, are you able to believe him? One way of hearing gets to the heart of God. One way of hearing gets to the heart of us. The book of Genesis was, at least in some sense, written both to present and answer this one question, and on both levels. So the book of Genesis, over and over again, it lays out before us narratives. It lays out stories of God's interactions with his people, carefully composed to draw us into some very real tension. The stories of Genesis intentionally create suspense. And that's because the author wants to make us see and feel and experience the weight of the question in the text, because you're certainly going to experience the weight of the question in your life. And that question is, can you trust God? Can he be trusted? Are you able to trust him? This is exactly the scenario that's presented in this most important text here in Genesis 15, the story of Abram and God's covenant. It's probably a story with which you're familiar, you've heard, maybe you've never stopped to really think about it. That's what we're here to do this morning. This narrative brings the question right out to the forefront. Can you trust God? I wonder where you are on that question this morning. Maybe you're here and you're seriously doubting God's trustworthiness. Or maybe you're not quite sure why, but you're finding yourself unable to believe him, to trust him. Well, let's take in Genesis 15 together, and let's just ask openly this question. With all our doubts, with all our unbelief, let's just ask, can we trust the Lord? Is this a God with whom, we're dealing, one that we can trust? The text of Genesis 15, it takes up this question in the context of two promises to Abram. And by that extension, we are being asked to trust the Lord in two things as well. That is, the promise of a people and the promise of a place. That'll be our outline this morning. A people and a place. Here, the Lord is making a commitment to make for himself a blessed people and a safe place. Can we trust him with it? So first thing, a people. Look there in verse 1. It begins there, after these things, Moses writes. Verse 1 reminds us right off the bat that this section is part of a larger whole of Genesis. So remember what's going on here by zooming out just a little bit in the book of Genesis. So we're still coming off of Genesis 1 through 11, which Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of just an introduction to the book of Genesis, to the Torah, to the whole Bible, honestly. And those 11 chapters, they packed in a ton, remember that? So you have the narrative of creation, the devastating reality of the fall, the resulting effects, right? So in those chapters, we have murder, sin, the flood, Babel, scattering, tons going on. And so in these 11 chapters, you have a singular block presenting the picture that the world is a mess, scattered, divided, all these things. But if you remember, and if you look closely, you see that there's this one thread running all the way through the introduction. And it's the thread of the hope of blessing. It began, remember, in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of a conquering seed. It runs all the way through chapters 1 through 11. And now it just kind of hangs there, waiting to be tied on to something. Enter Genesis 12. The Lord chooses Abram, at least to us, a completely random dude, and makes a commitment to him. You're the one. Through you, through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world. And in this way, think about what the Lord's doing. He's drawing our attention away from every other narrative of history and focuses our eyes on one singular man and God's dealings with him. Now the fate of the world, the blessing of all nations, rests on this one story, how the Lord works in Abram. And chapters 12 through 14 begin to trace that. And here we are in 15. So those are the things that have happened so far. And Moses, our author, says, after these things. Verse 1, he continues on. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. All right, let me ask you this. So maybe the kids know this. So kids, let me see if you get an answer. So who in the Bible, what kinds of people does the Lord speak to in visions? Prophets. All throughout the Bible, the Lord would reveal himself in a special way to these people set aside called prophets. They're given an important message about the Lord and how he's working in the world, and they're supposed to communicate that then to the people. Well, what happens here to Abram? The Lord comes to him in a vision and speaks to him. This is the Bible's way of treating Abram as a prophet, which is exactly how he's described a few chapters later in chapter 20. And what's the point of that? Well, maybe a lot, but certainly what we can say is that the point is that we must trust the word coming to Abram here, the prophet. What the Lord says to Abram here is true. It's the word of the Lord. And this is important to remember because what we see is that what the Lord says here is hard to believe. So after all this time since chapter 12, the Lord initiates with Abram once again. And what is the prophetic message? He goes on in verse 1. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. It's a simple threefold message. I'm with you. I surround you. I have secured your reward. It's a truly wonderful word from the Lord. It's meant to quench fear. But why exactly is it necessary? Seems a bit random. Well, it's necessary because Abram is, in fact, fearful. Look at the way he responds, verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. So Abram hears the words of the Lord, and his mind immediately goes to where it's supposed to. That is the fact that the Lord God had promised Abram in chapter 12 a seed, a son, offspring, descendants. So this is the expectation of his life and of the scriptures, that through Abram's seed, his offspring, all nations will be blessed. It's God's commitment to life, abundance, multiplication, posterity, fruitfulness. But what's the reality into which this world of abundance, this word of abundance comes in chapter 15? Utter barrenness. As the Lord comes to Abram here in chapter 15, Abram's wife is still barren and he's still childless. Notice the textual emphasis there on Abram's response. What does he say? Lord, what will you give me? You haven't given me anything according to what you've promised. No what? No child, no heir, no offspring. Abram was not confused about the nature of the promise made to him. In fact, he looks around, he says, God, it looks like this random guy, Eliezer, who I picked up along the way. We don't even know who he is. It looks like he's going to be my heir. He's going to carry on the name. Abram's saying, God, I hear you, but I don't see you. I have no visible evidence that your word is true. If your promise is true, this is one heck of a delay. You can feel the tension in the text. You can sense the fear, the doubt in Abram. You know, I think we can all relate to the fact that one of the hardest things in life is when a good, expected thing is delayed. But kids know all about this, don't you? One of the hardest things for you kids, maybe when your parents say something like, yes, we'll do that later. The waiting is so hard, not just because you want the thing that's promised, but because so long as you don't have the promised thing in your hand, there's this lingering doubt that you might not get it, right? I think this is a bit of what Abram is experiencing here. He had the promise, but this delay, it's like holding air in your hands. Was God's word untrue? Had he backed out? Can you trust the Lord? Is he trustworthy? Well, the Lord, in his patient grace, he answers Abram. Look there in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. The Lord listens to Abram's complaint about Eliezer, and the Lord says, this guy? He's not your heir. Let me be clear. Your own son will be your heir. A more literal reading of this would say something like, one from your very loins will be your heir. There is coming from the body, from the loins of Abram, a seed, an heir, a singular offspring. Bank on it. That's what the Lord's saying. Just as was promised in Genesis 3:15, just as was picked up in Genesis 12, the promised seed, the promised son is coming, and he's coming through you, Abram. You'll notice if you're kind of paying attention here to the text of Genesis 15, when speaking of the offspring, there seems to be this kind of back and forth, even within the chapter. One time it's singular, the next time it's plural. Is that a mistake? Is the promise confused? Because I kind of am. No. It's actually exactly the opposite. This duality, this distinction is there, singular and plural, in order to clarify the promise. Because this is the promise. God's blessed people will come through one blessed person, the singular offspring of Abram. But it just seems so impossible, doesn't it? At least that's what Abram's feeling. I mean, think of his age alone in this narrative. I mean, how old is old? I'll let you answer that. How old is old to have a child? Remember, Abram was how old when the Lord first gave him this promise in Genesis 12? 75. How old is he now? Well, we don't know exactly, but the way time works is that he's older. Years older. In the narrative, you can sense this tension creeping in. The circumstances are getting more dire by the day, which, it seems, is exactly where the Lord loves to work. Have you noticed this? Think about it. Over and over and over again in the narratives of Scripture, the Lord intentionally makes situations far more precarious than they need to be for him to accomplish and fulfill the given promise. Why? Evidently, God's goal isn't simply fulfilling promises, but fulfilling them in such a way as to establish himself as undeniably sovereign and trustworthy. The Lord doesn't just fulfill promises. He stacks up earthly odds against himself so as to bring glory to himself in fulfilling those promises. So when the Lord has a plan for the redemption of the world, to fill the earth with a blessed people through one promised son, what would you do? What does he do? He looks out and he chooses an elderly, childless man married to a barren woman, and he says, you. You're the one. You're going to have a son. The worldwide blessing depends on you having that son. And then he makes the old man wait. The Lord seems keen to make the odds overwhelming before he overcomes them. Why? He wants your trust. And in this narrative, all throughout the Bible, in your life, he gains trust not only through making promises, but in the providential way that he fulfills them. We see this in the promise of an heir there in verse 4. We see it also in the promise of many offspring. Look at verse 5. He, the Lord, brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. When's the last time you got out of town a little way so that you could walk outside on a clear night and look up at the stars? How many did you see? Oh, it's a ridiculous question, isn't it? They're innumerable. And that's exactly the Lord's point. The Lord says to Abram, go outside, look into the heavens, look at the stars. Start counting them. He says, that's like looking at it. It's like counting your grandkids. As are the stars, so shall your offspring be. Remember, just a few verses earlier in chapter 14, Abram appeals to the Lord, and he calls him the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth. In other words, you see this, if the Lord can create that, the stars, then he can create this, that is, a family, offspring, innumerable from the barren man, Abram. It's really just a restatement of his commitment in chapter 12. The Lord's just saying here, nothing has changed, Abram. I'm still your God. You're still chosen. You're still destined to be my people. This is what I'm doing. And what's Abram's response to all this? Notice this time he doesn't speak. He doesn't question. He doesn't ask. What does he do? Verse 6 says, and Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Can we trust the Lord? Abram has decided, yes, absolutely. Abram believes God. He takes God at his word. And what does the Lord do in response? The Lord makes a declaration. The Lord looks at Abram's faith with a smile we could imagine, and the Lord says, that's it. That's the whole point. You got it. You trust me. You believe me. And notice, the Lord doesn't look at him and say, great decision, Abe, right? No, what does the Lord say? He says, that's what it is to be righteous in my sight. This is an amazing statement. Think about this. Abram was not an objectively righteous man by the way he lived his life. I mean, in this story, he's already sinned gravely. Think about what he did, offering up Sarah, his wife. He'll sin again in like 10 seconds in chapter 16. None of this surprises the Lord. None of it backs the Lord out from his declaration that he's righteous. What determines the verdict on the state of Abram's soul? Not his works, not his perfect obedience, but his answer to the simple question, can you trust the Lord? Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust what he said and he's done? This is the central question presented here, not only by Moses, but even in the New Testament. Why? Why is this such a central question? Because this is the question at the heart of what it means to be saved. Think about the New Testament. So the apostles, when making their systematic arguments for salvation, they hearken back to who in the Old Testament? Abram. Why? Because he's this amazing moralistic example? Not at all. Because of his what? You know what? His faith. Here's just one example. Romans 4, 18 through 25. In hope, he, Abram, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced, listen, that God was able to do what he had promised. Verse 22, that is why faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness, quoting our passage here. Now listen to what Paul does, verse 23. The words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead our Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice the way Paul perfectly ties this promise of a righteous people, offspring, us, to us, through one singular righteous offspring, person, Christ. What Abram needed, what you and I need, is righteousness. We are people who are naturally, deservedly defined by our sin. Therefore, in order to be made right with the Lord, we need to be newly defined, not by our sin, but by something else. How did that come to Abram? not by works, not by perfection, not by keeping the law. The law wasn't even a thing yet. So how? By what? By faith. By trusting the Lord. And the message of Scripture is that it's the same for us. What are you, a sinner, depending upon for your righteousness? Your works? No, you know that won't work. Your obedience? Your morals? Then what? It must be the simple faith in the one true sinless offspring of Abram, whom the New Testament tells us is Jesus Christ the righteous. Did you hear Paul's amazing statement? He says the words it was counted to him were not words written for Abram alone, but for us. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus. Get that? Who was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. In other words, he's saying the whole point of the Bible, which is anyone can get in on this because it's by faith. It's not by genealogy or works or morals, or anything. This is exactly the argument made by Paul in Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 8. In the Scripture, so Paul is thinking of the Old Testament here, right where we are. In the Scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's something to be unpacked, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. The Scriptures did what? Are doing what here in Genesis? They're preaching the gospel to Abraham. And what's the gospel? What are they saying? In you, Abram, shall all the nations be blessed. That's us. We're the nations. Anyone who places their faith in Christ, the blessing of Abram comes because he's the man of faith. Listen, the question for you this morning is not, will God make a way to save me? The question is, can you trust that he already has? Because he has. Can you trust the Lord? All right, so how would we sum up the point of verse 6? Maybe something like this. So maybe you note takers have been frustrated so far, but here's a little summary statement. The Lord is making a people through a person. He's making a people through a person. And this all comes through the line of Abram. A people of faith come through the man of faith. All right, so that's verses 1 through 6. And honestly, it would have been enough. I mean, that's enough for me to chew on. So in verse 1 through 6, we have God's stated, emphatic, infallible word saying he is, in fact, committed to Abram and the people who come after him. But here's the thing. The Lord gives Abram even more. He gives him the promise now of a place. People, and now number 2, a place. And this is verses 7 through 21. And notice, we won't dive down deep into this, but it follows a similar pattern here. God reveals himself to Abram, speaks to him. He gives him a prophecy of a future gifts. He explains the tension, and then he guarantees a resolution to it. See this with me as we move a bit more quickly through this second section. Verse 7, look there. And he said to him, that is, the Lord said to him, I am the Lord. So the Lord speaks to Abram once again, and once again, the words are self-revelation meant for comfort. And verse 1 was the assurance, I am your shield. So what's different here? It's a different assurance. Verse 7, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. All right, so this time, the Lord speaks in order to remind Abram, not of what he's already said, which is what he did in verse 1, but of what he's already done. So this way of speaking, of reminding, it becomes a bit of a pattern in the rest of the Torah, the Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Lord is all the time reminding of his people what he's already done for them. And what's he reminding him here? Here he's reminding him of the very basic but foundational truth that he's saying, Abram, it's me. It's the one who called you out. And from where did he call Abram? Well, out of Ur, that is the city of the Chaldeans, that Babylon. The Lord's saying, remember, you were just another Babylonian, but now you're mine. Now you're a recipient of the promises of the one true God. I brought you out. Listen, if you're listening and you're sensing echoes of your own story and the story of Abram, well, hey, that's good and right. Abram was called out of a people who were not God's people in order to be God's people. This, as you know, is the story of every Christian, isn't it? If you are in Christ by faith, it's only because the Lord has also brought you out from Babylon, so to speak. In this sense, Abram is a picture of Israel, who is a picture of us. Listen, God's people are not his by birth or by nature. God's people are his by calling. God chooses his people. If you're in him, he's chosen you. Why has the Lord done this? Why did he bring Abram out? What becomes clear here is the fact that the Lord is not just calling people out of their home to make them homeless. He's calling them out as a new people in order to give them a new place. Look there at verse 7 again. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. All right, so remember, from the very beginning of the Bible, as we saw in our sermon in Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord's purpose in creation has been to create for himself both a people and a place. And those two ideas are held ever so tightly in this narrative. So the Lord, in his second address to Abram, he's reiterating, he's doubling down on this commitment, not only to secure for himself a people, but also to secure for those people a place, a land of rest and blessing where they will be his people and he will be their God. He says it. He says, I'm bringing you out of that place to bring you into this place, out of a land of curse to give you a land of blessing. This is the mission. This is the vision. He commits himself to it ever so clearly here in chapter 15. This is what the Lord is doing. But as we see there in verse 8, Abram's back to speaking again, which if you notice, his speaking usually conveys a doubting, whereas his silence usually conveys a believing. He's speaking, which means he's probably got some questions. Verse 8, Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abram is, it seems, in essence, he's asking for a sign. He's asking for proof of the promises. Abram would really appreciate if the Lord would make some sort of show of his commitment. And amazingly, it seems, the Lord obliges. And this is where things get a little bit weird, at least to us. Because here the Lord provides proof of his unwavering commitment to Abram, but he does it by initiating some kind of ritual. Look there in verse 9. The Lord said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Lots of non-coffee mug verses in this chapter. And Abram brought him all these. He cut them in half. And he laid each half over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. I know you were worried, but he didn't. Abram asks, how will I know? And the Lord answers, bring me some animals, specifically some three-year-old animals, a cow, female goat, a ram, some birds. These are the instructions. That's it, at least as far as recorded for us. If these instructions came to you and me, we'd probably have trouble knowing exactly what's going on. But the fact that Abram seems to know exactly what to do with this command is evidence that he seems to be participating in some kind of ritual with which he's familiar, something somewhat common to his time and place. So Abram performs a sacrifice. He kills the animals, he cuts the four-legged ones down the middle, lays the two halves out opposite each other. You know, evidently the Lord was not content simply to state his commitment with words, because now he's going to demonstrate his commitment. And to do that, he invites Abram into the ceremony full of death. The Lord is demonstrating the deathly seriousness of his commitment through a bloody, sober ritual of sacrifice. So here's the picture. So you have Abram standing above the bodies of these animals he's just slain. And then it gets weirder. This is where the scene turns a bit ominous. And here, Abram, as a prophet, is in full force. Look there in verse 11. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. You know, in the Bible, the presence of birds of prey, maybe you're thinking of Revelation, maybe some places in the prophets, it's a sure sign of the presence of evil, of judgment. And in this scene, you have the place set aside where the Lord will commit himself to Abram, right? Kind of this holy ground. And yet, birds of prey hover over this place, threatening to eat up the sacrifice. The picture is that of a promise being under threat. That's the tension. But the faithful prophet Abram doesn't let it happen. He drives away the birds. He drives away the threat, the evil. Now, this is a strange scene, but it seems to be hinting at what's coming. That is, God's work will certainly be threatened, but it will be protected. I think this is exactly what the Lord reveals next. Look there in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. You know, just side note here, again, we have echoes of previous parts of Scripture. So do you remember even any previous biblical character to whom the Lord put into a deep sleep? Maybe your mind goes to Adam. Remember chapter 2, the Lord put Adam into a deep sleep. And think about this, when Adam woke up, what did he find? He found a bride. He found a covenant partner. And here we have the father of the faith being put to sleep. And what will he find when he wakes up? We'll see in a minute. The Lord speaks to Abram in a vision as he's in this deep sleep. Look there in verse 12. He says, Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. All right, so the scene goes dark. Abram falls into a deep sleep, but these are not sweet dreams. The picture he receives is terrifying. It's ominous. And here the Lord makes it clear that this promise will not come without opposition. Expect it. Opposition is coming. Again, if we're paying attention, this is exactly what we should expect in the Bible. God's promises rarely come to us free from tension, from opposition, from seemingly insurmountable trials. And what's the trial here? Well, the Lord specifies. He says, before they inherit this good, free, blessed land, Abram's promised people will be, listen to this, they'll be taken captive, and they'll spend 400 years enslaved in the cursed land of their enemies. What's the longest you've had to wait for something that you wanted? Something that was promised. I mean, we get hives if an Amazon package takes more than like a day, right? Imagine you received a promise, something was going to be sent to you, given to you, something wonderful. Imagine you had to wait for a week and there was nothing. Imagine 2 weeks, nothing. Imagine a month, 2 months, nothing. Imagine 6 months, a year. What are you beginning to think? The promise was empty. It wasn't right. Well, now you wait another year, 2 years, 10 years, 50 years, 75 years, 100 years. All right, this promise is obviously gone, right? It's obviously forgotten. What does the Lord promise Abram here? 400 years. Not just of waiting, but of the very opposite of blessing. slavery, oppression, opposition. That's what his offspring are facing. He tells him up front. I think this is really important for us to note. Once again, we see something important to remember, and that is there's this truth in the Bible that delayed promises are no sign of forgotten promises. We have to know that. This is, in fact, what makes faith, faith. Living by faith is, by nature, living by waiting. But the waiting is hard. Abram's learning that, and now we see that his people would have to learn that. For 400 years, they'd have to learn that. We have to learn this as well, don't we? But has he not also told us ahead of time that this will be our reality? On this side of the Lord's return, God's people are a waiting people, a people in exile, a people longing for a promised land. And so, church, we cannot be taken off guard by waiting. We must not be taken off guard when we find ourselves oppressed in a land run by those who are hostile to the king. In fact, we should be surprised when we're not opposed. To be God's people is to be a people in waiting, a people of faith. This was Abram's identity. It would be the identity of his people. It is the identity of the church. It wouldn't stay that way, though. It won't stay that way. Look at verse 14. The Lord says, I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All right, here the Lord brings this promise full circle. What did the Lord remind Abram in verse 7? Remember that? I am the Lord who did what? Who brought you out. Remember that? And what promise does he give to the future people of Abram? He will bring them out of slavery, out of exile, with great possessions. The Lord's people will find themselves oppressed and exiled, enslaved. They will experience trouble for long periods of time. In his providence, for his purposes, there are times when the Lord allows his people to experience great distress. But the truth of the biblical story is that the Lord is the great bringer-outer. This is what he does. He claims people, he calls them, he brings them out of their slavery in a dark and cursed place into a safe place of light and blessing. This is the promise to Abram. This is what the Lord would do for his coming offspring. They would be a chosen race, a holy people, a people for God's own possessions. They will be oppressed, but they are still his. They will be enslaved, but they will be free. They may be in exile away from their place, but he's bringing them back. They may be lost and wandering, but he will not lose them. That's the promise. And church, just consider for a minute the way the Bible speaks of the people of God today, his bride, his church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You, Peter says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his what? His own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are you lost? Are you enslaved by sin? Are you living in darkness? The good news of the gospel is that the promised blessing of Abraham has come to the nations. Just as he did with Abram, just as he would do for Israel 400 years after their descent into oppression, so he's doing with his people right here and right now. Through the atoning work of Christ, through the renewing work of the Spirit, the Lord God Almighty is calling people out of the cursed and sinful nations to be one new nation, holy and set apart, forgiven and made new, so that they can then proclaim the excellencies of the great bringer outer. They can be blessed and proclaim blessing. The Lord has committed himself to this. And this is what he demonstrates here at the end of the passage. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. If this part feels a bit puzzling, I think you're doing it right. You know, it's tough to know exactly what's being signified here, but I don't think we're in the dark. So a smoking fire pot and a torch, they pass between these pieces that Abram has laid out. You know, in the Bible, it's not uncommon for the presence of the Lord to be signified with fire and smoke. So think about the burning bush, Mount Sinai. The Lord's presence is represented in fire and smoke. So it seems here the picture is of the Lord himself passing between the pieces of sacrifice. And what's the significance here? Because he gives us no commentary, at least on what's happening kind of in the pieces. I think Jeremiah 34 gives us some help here. So in Jeremiah 34, the Lord is rebuking people who had made a covenant with him. So there were a group of his people who had gone through this type of ceremony and who had themselves passed through the sacrifice, but they had since broken that covenant. And listen to the way the Lord describes their covenant making, and their covenant breaking, and the due penalty for it. Jeremiah 34, 18. The Lord says, "The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts." So there the Lord speaks to men who had broken the covenant. He says, remember that covenant you made? When you walk between those parts of a sacrificial calf? Well, the consequences of breaking that covenant is that you become like the calf. You become the sacrifice. In other words, to pass between the pieces of the sacrifice was to pledge yourself to the covenant, embracing the penalty of becoming like the sacrifice yourself if you break the covenant. And here in Genesis 15, who is passing through the pieces of the sacrifice? Well, it's not Abram. He's asleep. It's God himself. Here in the book of Genesis as a whole, in all of redemption, who is committing himself to making these things happen? On whom are they dependent? On whom do the promises of God rely? Who initiates and sustains them and guards them and guarantees them? It's God. Only God. Verse 18 makes explicit what's going on here. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your, get this, offspring, people, I will give this land. Place. Genesis 15, he says, is the Lord making a covenant. A covenant, just think of it as a pledge of commitment. To make a covenant means I'm committing to this. Think less of a prophecy and more of a marriage. It's saying, I will be this for you. I will not turn away. This is what the Lord is saying to Abram and to his people after him. Just like Adam before, remember, we talked about Adam? When Abram fell asleep, he awoke to a covenant partner, a spouse, a God who was now committed to be with him forever. It means that from this time forward, the Lord would be Abram's just as much as Abram would be the Lord's. The Lord will belong. He's giving himself. He will belong to Abram's people. And he'll keep that commitment even if it costs him his life. Which, of course, it does. When the Lord passed through the sacrifice, he's pledging himself to be God to his people, to deliver them. He'll set them free from bondage. He'll sustain them, even when, especially when they cannot sustain it themselves. Even when it means becoming like the sacrifice himself. And as we know, in Jesus Christ, the very Son and image of God, the covenant maker has become the covenant sacrifice. When his covenant people prove their predictable failure, Jesus makes good on God's commitment to his people by becoming the very bloody sacrifice that they deserve to be. As Paul says later on, the Lord made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. In this way, the Lord has secured for us a people. He secured for us a place. As you know, this is the truth that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper together every week. We take the cup and we remember that Jesus made good on this Genesis 15 covenant through a new covenant, whereby he has spilled not the blood of a calf or three-year-old heifer, his own blood in the place of ours. In the bread we proclaim that Jesus' body, it was struck down, it was laid bare, an atoning sacrifice for sin. You know, in all this, we see this amazing reality that in this covenant, the Lord was not just promised to his people to make a people. He was not just committing himself to make them a place. In the covenant, God was promising to give his people himself. And he knew exactly what it would cost him, and he made the commitment anyway. The covenant is God's to initiate, and he did it. It's God's to sustain, and he does. And the covenant price is God's to pay, and he's done it. You know, when you look at it this way, the question is not, can you trust God? The question is, how could you not trust this God? Let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of your covenant commitment to us. We thank you that even while we're sleeping, you sustain this covenant. And even before we were in existence, you paid the price of this covenant. We thank you for your commitment to your people to bring us safely into your place. We thank you most of all that you are there, that our hope is that we'll be with you forever because of what you've done. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.